Beloved, if you would please turn to Acts 24. As we see thee before the judgment throne, the title of the sermon this morning is appropriately named Before the Judgment Seat. By way of context, as we resume looking in the book of Acts, Lord willing, we won't be here too much longer, but I hope it's been profitable for you as we have been working through this book, I guess now for almost 2 years. It's been rather long, lengthy study, and I pray that it has been a blessing. But the context here in chapter 24, Paul has arrived back in Jerusalem after the conclusion of the third missionary journey. And since arriving, he's been falsely accused. He's been brutally attacked. He's been arrested by the Roman authorities and escaped a murderous plot while he's in custody. And all this happened within the span of about 2 weeks. And now here in Acts 24, Paul stands before the governor of Judea, which is Felix, the governor of that time, declaring his innocence and his faith in the hope of Israel, that hope that's now been realized in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection that will happen at the end of the age has already occurred. The future has invaded the present in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the resurrection, you see, there's only one resurrection. And the first down payment, the first deposit of that one resurrection has already been ushered in. That harvest has been brought in. That's why Christ is called the first fruits of the resurrection. And Paul is in trial for this very thing. So let's give attention now as I read Acts 24, 1 through 27. Acts 24, 1 through 27. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down, that is, down to Caesarea. They were in Jerusalem. Paul is incarcerated there in Caesarea. He comes down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus, and they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he, that is Paul, had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain or weary you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, Felix, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews there in the galley joined in the charge, affirming all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified or clean in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they have found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, that is of Christianity, put them off, saying, when the commander Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he, that is Paul, should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. She's a covenant child. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed or terrified and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Grass withers, we wither. Grass fails, we fail. But the word of our God abides forever. Let's go and ask this blessing. Our Father, we come to you in the one who is the serpent crusher, the seed of Abraham, who has come in the fullness of time, born of a virgin under the law to crush the head of the serpent. That we, who were far off, without hope, without God, objects of wrath by nature, might be adopted as sons, crying, "Abba, Father." Evil fathers give good gifts to their children, and we, being evil, do just that. How much more will you give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Come in this hour and search us and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us. And lead us to the one who is life, life eternal, even Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we now pray. Amen. Paul's trial here in Acts 24 follows what would be typically known as a Roman court procedure. First, there's the filing of the charges. There's the case that the prosecution wants to make. And then the defense of the defendant. And then hopefully there would be a verdict. Unfortunately, the verdict is delayed here. But we're going to look at this text under these three simple headings. The prosecution, verses 1 to 9, the defense, verses 10 to 21, and the result, verses 22 to 27. So, the prosecution, the defense, and the result. First, the prosecution, verses 1 to 9. You might remember at the end of chapter 23, Luke had informed us that Paul had arrived under military escort there in Caesarea. Military escort to protect Paul from the 40 zealots who vowed not to eat or drink anything until they exterminated this pest, this plague, this disease, this virus known as the Apostle Paul. Now, we don't know what happened to those 40 zealots. But that's why Paul is now in Caesarea. And Luke tells us 5 days later, after Paul has arrived in Caesarea, we're told that the high priest and the entourage, right, come to Caesarea, which is about, give or take, 70 miles from Jerusalem. Some of the elders are also there. And a high-powered prosecuting attorney by the name of Tertullus. The Greek here informs us that this is a man who's quite the orator. He's well-spoken. He's articulate. Right? This is the guy in the John Grisham novel who comes onto the scene in the courtroom in the Armani suit. Right, this is the guy who's the big bucks guy. He's gone to grade A law school. He's in a high-powered law firm in New York City. And he's looking good. And the charges are laid before Felix. Now remember, Felix has some knowledge of Paul. Right? He's been given a letter by the commander, Lysias. Where Lysias said in chapter 23:29 in the letter, I found that he, Paul, was being accused about questions pertaining to the Jewish law. You see, this is not a civil matter with this man. This is a theological matter. This is a doctrinal matter with this man. But I found him to be deserving of nothing, of death nor imprisonment. So Paul is summoned and he's standing there. Right now, you can imagine the scene. Paul is standing there, still bloodied and bruised from the beating that he's just received in the temple courts just days before. And you've got Tertullus. And you've got the Jewish Sanhedrin. And you've got the governor, Felix. Everyone is dressed to the nines except Paul. He's the guy that's brought in with the shackles on his feet. Right? He's coming, walking in like this. And there's Felix. And there's the Sanhedrin. And Tertullus wastes no time to present his case. Oh, honorable Felix. Right? He's seeking to secure a favor. Right? A favorable ruling. He begins by addressing the bench with flattery. The flattery is so thick, it's sickening. It's nauseating. You know, when someone's flattering someone, you know it's flattery. It's not sincere. It's not genuine. It is. Doesn't it make you a little nauseous? Well, surely that's what's happening here. Oh, most excellent Felix, it is through you, we, your subjects, enjoy much peace. By your foresight, reforms are being made for this nation. We accept this opportunity to stand before you this day, before this pest, this plague of a man, with great gratitude. But nothing could be further from the truth. In reality, Felix was cruel. He was an evil man. He was a brutal man. He was a former child slave who had risen to the status of a slave, of the governor. So he's an accomplished man who is posturing and maneuvering. He became governor. Tacitus, the historian, says about Felix, he's a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. And now Tertullus continues, though, doesn't he? He's not wanting to weary or detain the most merciful and kind Felix, no longer than necessary. And he brings three charges. The first charge is found there in verse 5. We have found this man to be a plague, a pest, one who stirs up riots among the Jews all over the world. You see, this man is a disease. He's being seditious. He's an insurrectionist. He needs to be eradicated. Right? Second charge. Not only is he being seditious, he's a ringleader. Right? He's one of the guys in the know regarding the sect of the Nazarene. And you, O most excellent Felix, know that what possible good could come out of Nazareth? It's a backwater town in Galilee. There's been nothing ever good that's come out of Nazareth. And here he is. This plague is a leader of these folks who follow this Nazarene. Well, there's a third charge. He tried to profane or defile the temple. Well, fortunately we seized him. The truth was, they were going to beat him to death. Right? Until Lysias, the commander, the Roman Gentile commander, has to come in and save the anointed of the Lord from God's own people. That's the truth of the matter. Now we know these three charges are bogus, and you get the sense that Tertullus knows this as well. But he wraps up his prosecution in verse 8 by appealing to Felix himself. Examine him yourself, Felix. Oh, most excellent, most merciful. Felix, examine him, and you'll be able to ascertain and determine that all these charges that we are bringing against this pestilence, this plague of a man named Paul, is true. Luke tells us in verse 9 that those in the gallery, right, in the courtroom, the elders, Sanhedrin, again, they're dressed out in the nines, right there before the governor. Paul's in shackles and chains. The galley says, yes, away with him. Dare they say, crucify him. You see, all of this is reminiscent, right? Of years earlier, when one greater than Paul stood before another Roman governor named Pilate. Now Paul goes to the defense in verses 10 through 21. Notice what Felix does. He doesn't say, Paul, now you may speak. He just nods. He goes, and Paul picks it up from there and he makes his defense. Right? Cheerfully makes his defense. He answers the charges. These three charges that have been brought against him one by one. Most honorable Felix, all due respect, sir, your honor, I'm hardly a revolutionary. Right? I'm not a troublemaker. Verses 11 to 12, right? I've only been here just a little over 10 days, 12 days to be exact. That's not enough time to start a revolution. Right? No one found me disputing with anyone or stirring up the crowd in either the temple, the synagogue, or the city. And neither can they prove to you these charges that they're now making. There's the answering the second charge of being a ringleader. Well, Paul freely acknowledges and confesses that he's a follower of the way. That is the way of Christ, right? This is the nomenclature that Christianity took to itself. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And Paul is a follower of the way, the narrow way that leads to life. For broad is the way that leads to death. And Paul affirms that. You see, Paul knew that he worshipped in spirit and in truth the same God and believed the same scriptures that his accusers say they believe. They believe everything laid down by the law and the prophets, having the same hope in God, which his accusers profess to have, that there will be a resurrection on the last day of human history. Now think about that just for a moment. Every man, woman, and child who's ever lived in the history of humanity is going to be raised from the dead. Now you're saying, how is that possible? I don't know. How can God reconstruct those who've been eaten by alligators, kids? I don't know. But you see, I believe Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God said, out of nothing, He made everything, right? No pre-existing material, He constructed the universe. So likewise, He will raise the dead on the last day. Paul affirms this. Paul goes on in verse 16 to tell them, it's because of my faith in the resurrection, and by implication, the final judgment, I always strive to keep a clean conscience. I go out of my way to confess sin. Known, and if it's not known, Lord, search me and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting life. Father, give me the conviction of sin. Let me fear, let me have some sense of the dilemma of humanity. Because if you don't know the problem, the solution doesn't make any sense. So, Father, let me know something of the burden of sin, the guilt of sin, the power of sin. And use it sinlessly to drive me to You, the Savior, the One who brings the double cure from sin's guilt and sin's power. Do that, Father, for me. Would You do that for me? That's what Paul would pray. That's what he strove to do. You see, beloved, Paul wants Governor Felix to know that he was no innovator either, right? He's no worshiper of a foreign deity. He's a worshiper of the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? He believed the same scriptures. He shared the same hope, the hope of Israel. Well, the difference was that Paul believed that this hope of the resurrection, had now been realized in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, the first fruits, the first installment that God the Father has brought into the house that anticipates the greater harvest at the end of the age. That in Christ's resurrection, the future has arrived. And that God the Father has now appointed Jesus of Nazareth as both Lord and Christ. And He now commands all people everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel, to escape the wrath of God to come. That in Christ He might be that cleft of the rock for you, that harbor of safety, that strong tower that you run to and are safe, your hiding place. You see, for there is salvation in no one else, the apostles said. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. There is no other refuge than Jesus Christ. And all of this was exactly what the Old Testament foretold, which Paul's accusers refused to believe. And Paul, now through the Spirit, turns the tables. He cuts to the chase. He says the real issue is the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, it's always Jesus. It always gets back to Him. The animosity, the hatred of the world is because you follow Jesus. Blessed are you when the Spirit of Christ rests on you and you suffer for the name. When men seek to cancel you and to persecute you and blaspheme your Savior. Blessed are you. And then Paul answers the third charge, right, about defiling the temple. He says, rather than defame the temple, defile it, I was there making sacrifices, being ceremonially clean, right? Ceremonially clean. It wasn't there to cause trouble. It was these Jews who'd come down from Asia, who'd interfered. And Paul says, besides, in verse 19, they ought to be here before you and make an accusation if they have anything against me. You see, this is just a sham. It's a show trial. It's bogus. It has no merit in reality. There's no evidence for any of these charges. Right? The Pharisees themselves had said in chapter 23:9 at the Sanhedrin, we find this man to be guilty of nothing. So why is he here? Why are we wasting your time, Felix? You see, the matter is not a civil matter. The real issue is the resurrection. That's what he says there, right, in verse 21. It's respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. It's because I say and believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth died, was buried, and was raised on the third day. And I've seen Him. And you don't believe this. That's the reason for this trial. Well, that leads to the third point, the result in verses 22 to 27. And here's where we're going to spend some time talking about Paul's sermon to Felix and Drusilla. Luke informs us that Felix adjourns the proceedings. Right? He has an accurate account of knowledge of the way. Now, how did he gain this knowledge? How does this Roman Gentile governor have an accurate, clear understanding of Christianity? We don't know. Not sure. Now, his wife Drusilla is Jewish, right? She's a covenant child. She was raised in a covenant home, perhaps, at least in name. But notice what happens. Felix finds himself in a dilemma. He's on the horns of a dilemma, right? The two horns. He's in a pickle, if you will. He knows that the charges are bogus, baseless, He could let Paul go. Right? That would be the right thing to do. That would show some guts. This man is not guilty of any of this. But he's a politician. Do politicians have guts? Do they have spines? Do they ever do what's right? He can't do that. It's not politically convenient. To let Paul go could jeopardize what tenuous peace he now has with his Jewish constituents. Right? That wouldn't be politically opportunistic to do that. It's a tenuous relationship he has with the Jewish establishment. So Felix, desiring to curry their favor, keeps Paul in custody. We're told in verse 26 that during this time, Felix was hoping that Paul would pay him a little money on the side. Right? Because Paul has told Felix, if you remember in the text, I came to Jerusalem after several years to bring an offering, alms that I collected all throughout the Roman Empire. And Felix, the light bulbs start going off. We're talking cash now. Okay, this man is a man of means. Perhaps, you know, he can give me a little money on the side and we can work something out, secure his release. But I suggest to you, is it also not possible that Felix was struck by the clarity and the conviction of something he didn't have? And what did Felix not have? He had a beautiful wife. Drusilla, we're told in Josephus, she was stunning, ravishing, intoxicating, that kind of beauty. He had money. He had notoriety. He had fame. But you know what he had? He didn't have, rather, that Paul had? A clear conscience. A clear conscience. And with a clear conscience comes power. Power from the Most High. So do you think that perhaps maybe he was seeing in Paul this what he didn't have, this clear conscience? You see, his whole life from slave to governor was one of political maneuvering and posturing. Satisfaction and peace eluded him. Again, Josephus is helpful here because he paints the portrait of Felix. He was an extremely restless soul. You know any restless souls? Thirsty souls. Hungry souls. Always searching. And it's amazing to me, that's a disease, a virus that affects us regardless of one's station in life. Whether one has much worldly goods or very little worldly good. Just restless. Always studying, always reading, trying to come to some understanding, to find some cognitive rest somewhere, but it's always being eluding. It's eluding them, right? It's evasive. Well, that's Felix. And then in verse 24, Luke invites us behind the scenes. We're told there, after some days, after the dust has settled, the trial has settled, right? The Tertullus and his fancy suits and the entourage have returned to Jerusalem. We're told that Felix and his wife Drusilla, again a covenant child, send for Paul to speak to them about faith in the Messiah Jesus. Now, was this prompted by curiosity on Drusilla's part? Right? This is a man who says he is preaching and proclaiming the hope of Israel, the hope of the resurrection. And that somehow, some way, that future resurrection has now invaded the present in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's hear him out. Let's invite him over. It could be a very intellectual discussion. He'll be a great conversation partner. He seems quite bright. Right? He's well-schooled. He's articulate. Supposedly, he's turned the world upside down. He's the leader of this sect, the ringleader of this sect called the Nazarenes. Let's invite him in. Let's hear what he has to say about faith and trust in Messiah, King Jesus, Israel's King. You see, Drusilla, like her husband, was also searching, we're told by Josephus. in all the wrong places for peace of conscience. Maybe today you're searching for peace of conscience. Well, a little background on Drusilla. She was the youngest daughter of King Herod Agrippa. Right? King Herod Agrippa was the king in Acts 12 who had Peter killed by the sword, who also put in custody had James executed by the sword, had Peter put in custody. Excuse me, let me correct that. She had a reputation, as I've spoken of already, of being simply beautiful. Felix was a much older man. He had seduced her from her first husband, who was the king of Syria, and made her his third wife. You see, Felix was her second husband, but she was Felix's third wife. And Felix considered her one of his ultimate prizes. And here are both of them summoning Paul in all their pomp and all their glory. One commentator said this, that this couple is emblematic of the 21st century Hollywood couple. This is the couple on the cover of the magazine at Kroger when you're checking out. This is Bennifer. That's this week, right? Ben and Jen. Next week it could be someone different. But that's who it is. This is the couple that the paparazzi flood and follow everywhere they go. I saw this week, this is a digression, not against my time. I saw this week, this is how crazy we are. Listen to this. Messi, one of the greatest soccer players on the planet, arguably one of the greatest ever, had a tissue. He left, I think, Milan. He was playing Milan. Now he's going to Paris to play for Paris. Correct me if I'm wrong about this, but I did see the conference where he had this tissue and it just wept about leaving this team that didn't have the money to pay his exorbitant salary. We're talking like $150 million a year kind of salary. And that tissue has been placed on eBay and was up to $10,000. Beloved, we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. There go I, except for the grace of God. That's the folly of sin. The apostle arrives and speaks to them about faith in Jesus Christ, right? The good news of Messiah. That Drusilla, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, has brought the seed of Abraham, the Lamb of God who lived and died for sinners and was raised for their justification. Right? What candor, what courage. Right? He's in chains still, no doubt. You wonder if he's been bathed. Before this Hollywood couple begins to talk to them about three things. It's a 3-point sermon. I want to talk to you about righteousness this morning. I want to talk to you about what's right and what's wrong. Not defined by you, but defined and given to us in the Word of God. God's prescriptive will. The one who arbitrates truth and is truth himself. I want to talk to you about an alien righteousness that God the Father gives and imputes freely on all who come to Him without money, without cost, or to receive and can receive as the ground receives the rain. It doesn't do anything but lay there. I want to talk to you about this righteousness. I want to talk to you about your need of repentance. The need to turn from sin. To turn from your self-righteousness and blindness. That your self-righteousness is nothing more than filthy rags before God. And I want to talk to you about self-control. Now you can see them there squirming at this point. They live their whole lives fulfilling every lust, every desire, no one ever saying no to them. And they're just like that. A little uncomfortable. Self-control? What is that? You think Paul went to Titus 2
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present evil age. You think Paul brought that truth to bear on the conscience of this royal couple? Beloved, did Paul tell them of the fruit of the Spirit? Something that Felix and Drusilla knew nothing of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faith and gentleness and self-control. Yes, you can have that. Your money and your gold cannot buy it, but it's given to you freely. And I offer it to you today in Jesus Christ, if you will but repent and to turn from your sins and escape the wrath of God that's coming on all men, women, and children. Did the ambassador, the king, tell them of the freedom of life that Christ brings? That in Jesus Christ, not only does He pay sin's penalty of guilt, He sets the captives free. He breaks its power. You don't need to be enslaved to your passions. That Jesus can wash the vilest offender. And finally, does Paul speaks to them about the coming judgment? Felix, just as I stand here today before your judgment seat, the day is coming when you will stand before the living God. And I say that to you this morning. Every man, woman, and child in this room and online. The day is coming when you will stand before the judgment seat of God. Paul told them, no doubt, how God had fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed and given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see, a day that's coming without delay. You wonder if Paul told Felix, Felix, you've delayed my verdict. You've procrastinated. You're putting it off. You'll deal with it later. But a day is coming without delay when God will judge you. And that judgment will be rendered with ultimate finality. That the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Today is the day, Felix, Drusilla. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Repent and believe. Turn to Christ that your soul may live. All who come to Him, He will nowise cast out. No matter how vile, all who come, He won't cast out. Verse 25, after hearing Paul, notice what it says there. This is shocking. Notice what it says. Felix was alarmed. Literally in the Greek, he was much afraid. He was terrified. He was terrified. Notice what it says. Felix was alarmed and terrified and said, "Go away. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." He's terrified, he's alarmed, he's much afraid, and yet he will not return to Jesus. And there's no indication that they ever came to faith. They refused that day. That moment when the Holy Spirit was speaking in and through the apostle in the Word of God, when God was speaking into their hearts, they were squirming. They had heard about righteousness. They had heard about self-control. They had heard about the judgment to come. They were much afraid and they refused to come. Friends, we do know this. We don't know that they ever came to faith. We have no record anywhere in the annals of history. We do know this, that approximately 20 years later in 79 A.D., in Pompeii, when Mount Vesuvius
I'll get there. Exploded. Drusilla and her son were entombed in lava. That convenient time never came. I wonder today, is there some sitting here? You're putting off Jesus. Maybe you profess faith. You might be a member in good standing in this church and yet be far from the kingdom of God, because you've never closed the deal. You have a form, but you don't know the reality. Today's the day to close the deal. If today is not the most opportune time, then when is? How do you know you'll be here next week? You know, each week is another week playing house money, because you might not be here the following week. Today's the day. Right? Some of us who are young, I remember I would listen to good biblical preaching. Well, I don't know if it was good biblical preaching, but they preached the Bible. And I can remember God calling me, bringing conviction to my heart, sitting there, saying, I'm not coming today. Not coming today. I got too much to live for. Right? There's just too many pleasures I want to experience and to enjoy before I come and make and do business with God. Fortunately, God gave me another chance. That doesn't mean He's going to give you one. Today might be the final day, the final overture of kindness of the living God, the invitation to you to believe. I plead with you, come home in the mercies of God, be reconciled to Him. I'm a watchman. I'm telling you, judgment's coming. You've had a teaching elder stand before you this morning and weep because God's law is not kept in the land. God is going to judge all humanity. Today's the day. Today's the day. Christian, today. That's all you have. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You that we do have today. We have this moment, we have right now, as we sit and stand before You. And we pray, Father, that You would so work in our hearts to create faith, that not only may we be much afraid and terrified, that we might be wooed by the wounds of Christ as we see the Son of God hanging on the cross, the blood pouring from His hands, His side, and His feet. The better Adam, crowned with thorns, naked and shamed, reckoned sin, that we who believe in Him might be reckoned with His righteousness. Father, create faith where there is none, strengthen it where it is, and bless us with Yourself. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.